When we were thinking about tonight's service, we thought, well, it's Easter Day. Everyone would have been out in the morning. They'd have been out for lunch. No one will come. We'll just do something simple and straightforward and go home. And then you all come. So, what's wrong with you? Great. I'm glad you did. It's lovely to see you all here. It's great. Great this morning, if you're here this morning. Great service. Very different character of service. If you weren't here this morning, you'd be grateful you came this evening, because this evening you get a seat. This morning it was packed to the walls and beyond, standing room only at Thornbury Baptist Church. So that was great. Slightly more space and a little more peace and decorum, I think. Who wants decorum in church? So I offered, and Paul didn't say no, just to share a few thoughts about Easter Sunday. So it's not deep and profound, but nonetheless, I want to do it because I always think it's important to base our worship and our praise, our very lives, in the substance of Scripture. And so for a few minutes, I just want to turn to a few verses from Scripture and reflect with you on them, not in any profound way, but just to resurface some of those simple and obvious truths about Easter Day. So we're going to read some verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And hopefully they're big enough to see on the screen. Yeah. So 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 1, reads like this. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Paul is not there talking about anything other than our bodies, likening this body to a bit like a tent. And many of you know my opinions of tents. They're not high opinions, I must say. And Paul quite rightly says, this is a bit like a bit of loose, flapping, leaking, uncomfortable canvas. You know, it does for a while. If you've got to live in a tent, it's better than nothing. But it's a temporary structure. And one day it's going to go, but it will be replaced with something much more real, much more solid, much more glorious, much more wonderful. He describes it as a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, he says, whilst we live in a tent, as we understand, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we're clothed with our future body, we will not be found naked. We're not just going to be some sort of naked spirit floating around singing Graham Kendrick songs forever, wonderful though they are. We're going to have a real solid body that's a bit like a house given to us by God, and we won't be found naked. For while we're in this tent, now, here in this space and time, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed. We don't just want to disappear into a vapor, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what's mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, the one who's fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who's given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what's to come. Paul often uses the idea of the Spirit that we experience now in our lives as a down payment on some future reality, some fullness that is yet to come. It's a down payment. And of course, when you've got the down payment, you can be sure you're going to get the final payment. So it's a promise. Therefore, he says, we're always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. Now, of course, he doesn't actually mean that, in as much as he doesn't mean that in this life we're away from the Lord, because we know that he's very clear that the Spirit means the Lord is with us. What he's saying is there is a fuller reality of the presence of the Lord, which we're away from when we're living in this life, on this world in 2001 with Donald Trump as president and all of that stuff. We're away from the fullness of the Lord's presence. For we live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal, which literally means we're ambitious to please him. It's a legitimate Christian ambition to please God, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what's due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's not a judgment of salvation, but it's a reward for the life we've lived as saved people. Not going to go into that this morning. Is it this morning? No, this evening. Going to move on. Since then, Paul says, we know what it is to fear the Lord, to live that life of ambition to please God. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. And when Paul says we in 2 Corinthians, just a little bit of context for you, in case you're interested, you know perhaps this is actually the fourth letter that Paul wrote to Corinth. Two have been lost, which is very careless of them. We've got two in our Bibles. And Paul's letters are trying to, this letter, what we call 2 Corinthians, which might be 4 Corinthians, but we won't go into that either. 2 Corinthians is trying to defend Paul's legitimate leadership of the Corinthian church against some apostles that have come from Jerusalem trying to take over the church and take them back towards Judaism. And Paul's arguing against these, what he cynically calls, super apostles that have come with letters of commendation and their MA certificates and so on from Jerusalem. And he says, no, don't listen to them. I'm trying to tell you the way that I started this church and the authentic gospel. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what's seen rather than what's in the heart. He's referring to the other super apostles. If we are out of our mind, as some say, and that's what Paul was accused of, he's mad, that guy, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. By which he means we used to think he was just a man, a Jewish man, and so on, a good teacher, a wise prophet. But now actually we understand much more about Jesus than perhaps we understood during his life when we're actually with him. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All right. An amen might have gone well there. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a fantastic passage. It's an amazingly rich passage. And I'm not going to do it justice, but just pick out three simple thoughts to offer you on our Easter Sunday evening reflection. What's the point of the resurrection? I remember once a theological student came to me a few years ago and he'd been set a question on his course. And the question went something like this. Given that on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for the sins of the world, what's the point of the resurrection? Now, it's a kind of question probably that only a theological student would enjoy and wrestle with. Maybe Julian would love that one, I don't know. But when you stop thinking about it, we make so much emphasis on the cross and what Jesus did on the cross and that here the price of the world's sins were paid and so on, that the risk is, even the way we celebrate Easter, we haven't been able to celebrate tonight without reflecting back to the cross. Of course, the cross is central. Don't worry, I'm not about to go all heretical on you and say the cross isn't central. But sometimes the resurrection can seem like a bit of a kind of a nice afterthought rather than actually central to the very good news itself. So what good news is there on Resurrection Day? What's the distinctive slice of good news, if you like? Well, the first thing, I think, is that as normal human people living in these tents that Paul talks about, we're given this great confidence that we live with death-defying confidence, if I can put it that way. We live this incredible thing, which nobody else, I think, in the world has got, or at least if they have, I don't quite know what it's founded in. And I love the phrase that Paul uses, when he says that what is mortal, and of course the idea of mortal is that which can die, the French word mort, you can see in there. See? Very good. Is that right, Jill Mary? Yeah, just checking my linguist friend here. Right. So what's mortal may be swallowed up by life. Isn't that a fantastic image of death? That to die is to be swallowed up by life. It's so much different to the way that most people, I guess, in the world think about death. Death is to be swallowed up by blackness, or darkness, or sorrow, or loss. But Paul's perspective on death post-resurrection is that to die is to be now swallowed up by life. And he's so convinced of that, that as you can see on the screen, he says, I'm so confident of this that actually I would rather be away from this body and at home with the Lord. I want to be swallowed up by life. And you may know that Paul wrestles with this problem he has in his internal thinking about himself elsewhere in Scripture when he says, I don't know which is better, whether to depart and be with the Lord or to stay here. Actually, he does know which is better. It's better to depart and be with the Lord. But he says, actually, I've got some work to do here, so I'll stay and do the work that God's given me to do. But really, you know, I want to die. Which is a bizarre thing. In fact, people those days tend to get medical treatment if they go around talking in those sort of terms. It's termed a death wish and quite unhealthy. And yet, the reason that Paul can be so confident about it is because his view of death is to be swallowed up by life. Well, what a fantastic, beautiful, uniquely Christian picture, I think. Some research was done in America last year of why people fear dying. And it's a very common fear. It has a long name with phobia at the end and starts with than. And it's interesting when you stop to think about it. Why would you fear dying? And there are a number of things which I kind of really quite get. It's like Woody Allen said, I don't mind dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens. You know, the actual events surrounding death can seem quite unpleasant, obviously, and are indeed for many people. But actually, the things that people are afraid of are things like fear of the unknown. And in the research, there's this quote, it says, death remains the ultimate unknown because no one in human history has survived it to tell us what really happens after we take our last breath. Well, I would love to post this researcher a Bible or even a gospel and say, are you so sure about that? And one of the great things about being a Christian is that we believe with all of our hearts, we're confident like Paul is, that that is not true. It's not a fear of the unknown. It's a looking forward to the known. Because there is someone in human history who survived it to tell us what takes place afterwards. A second fear is the fear of non-existence. Many people fear that they'll completely cease to exist. There will be no them anymore, apparently. And yet again, as Christians, we know that that is not what stands the other side of death. When we're swallowed up in life, we enter a whole new existence, which again, Jesus shows us on Easter Sunday as he walks back into this world, engaging with his friends, talking with them, eating with them, counseling them. There is a very real existence, the other side of death. And Jesus gives us the prototype for that, what Paul calls the first fruits. Jesus' body being the first resurrection fruit that God picked from the tree, with the guarantee there'd be other fruit to follow. Another fear, which apparently is shared equally by Christians and non-Christians, which is interesting, is a fear of eternal punishment, that maybe something awful faces us the other side of death's door. Well, again, as Christians, we stand in the truths of Scripture, do we not? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If your life is swallowed up in the life of the righteous one, then you are counted righteous. Not because you are righteous, but because you are covered with his righteousness. So there's no fear there for the Christian. And the last is a fear of loss of control. Many of us, some of us more so than others, I'm probably at the head of the queue on this, you know, we like to control the way that life happens. We feel a bit uneasy when we lose control, when we don't know what's going to happen next. Now, some people love it. I'm not going to name names. I happen to work with someone who loves that. And I'm happily married to somebody, but I'm not going to name names who like life to be like that. But there's a significant number of people, which my esteemed colleague and life partner struggle to understand. There are a significant number of people who actually quite like to know what's going to happen next and like to feel they've got some choice about what happens next and it's not just going to randomly happen and you have to respond to it. Well, of course, if we believe that we face death in the hands of a Lord who loves us, who's gone through the doorway of death and who guides us into that new solid existence, the other side of death's door. As we're swallowed up in life, we're swallowed into the arms of a God that loves us. In one sense, we've got nothing to fear. Even if there is a genuine sense we're not in control of that process, we trust someone who is. And that's what makes all the difference. So, one of the distinctive qualities of Christianity, and you might struggle to believe it when we get involved with conversations with one another sometimes, but is this wonderful quality of hope. Hope. Faith, love, and hope. The three great Pauline characteristics. These three great things. Faith, love, and hope. And he says in the book of Romans, may the God of hope, the God who gives hope, fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Resurrection Day gives you. That's what Easter Sunday gives you. That's what this day gives you. It's the potential, if we just believe it and reflect on it enough, that our lives can overflow with hope, because the big thing that most people fear is actually now a positive thing. It's not just neutral. For Paul, it's not just neutral, it's positive. I'm looking forward to this. Life's going to get better at that point. And of course, in our materialist culture, where everything is judged by what we can have now, and where there's no hope for a future life, everything has to be rammed into these few short years that we live in these tents. And it makes this life unbearably pressurized. We have to do all the enjoying we can do, all the eating we can do, all the lovemaking we can do, everything, all the is just squeezed in. And if we can't do it well enough, well, we might have another chance. And when you think, actually, no, I've got eternity to enjoy the goodness and fullness of all that life could offer. So maybe in this life I'm not going to become, you know, maybe I'm not going to learn to sail in this life. But I've got eternity to do that. Maybe I'm not going to be a gardener in this life, but I've got eternity to deal with gardens. Maybe I'm not going to meet whatever famous person I'd like to meet, Eric Ball. What do you mean, who's Eric Ball? One of the greatest brass band composers of the 20th century and Salvation Army, whatever, to boot. Anyway, I've got eternity for those. I don't have to live all of life now, because this isn't all of life. But when I think I do have to live all of life now, then it makes life unbearably pressurized. I can overflow with hope because I know the best is yet to come. So it's death-defying. The second point in this simple little reflection is just that, obviously, it's life-renewing. There is, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Not will come or may come or is coming, but has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Paul was convinced that he was living a brand new life because of Resurrection Day. Because we don't remember a dead God and look back to a historical story that we try and prove is true, but actually we encounter a living Savior. That living Savior makes all the difference to our lives. Famous verse, I often quote this verse because I think it's such a wonderful verse, where Paul in Galatians says, I've been crucified with Christ and I live, yet it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If resurrection hadn't happened, he couldn't have said that. The transformation of life that's possible because of resurrection is immeasurable. And not just future life, but present life. Paul didn't here say, one day I'm going to live that life. Now, I'm living a new life. Different metaphors for what it means to come to faith. A bit like if you take over a building, I'm not sure if I've gone through this with you before, so forgive me if I have, but if you take over a building, an old building, and you think, well, this needs a bit of doing up, doesn't it? You've got some options. The first option is you just kind of paint the outside and hope that no one ever comes in. you kind of just make it look a bit better on the outside. You clean up the outside of the house. A bit like coming to faith and thinking, now I've got to show a different face to the world. I've got to start behaving differently now because I'm a Christian. I was baptized the other Sunday and everyone's going to know that, so I better stop doing whatever, whatever, whatever. I need to sort of present a different life to the outside world. Second thing you might say, actually, this house is a bit tatty. We need to sort of rip the guts out of it a little bit. We need to sort of take the kitchen out and take the bathroom out and just renovate the inside. There's no point just painting the outside. Actually, what we want to do is to put something new on the inside. And that's a bit like saying, actually, deep down, I know I need to be a different person. I'm not sure how to do it. I ought to be more joyful. I'm going to try and be joyful. Have you ever? I've done this, so I know. One of the best ways to get miserable is to try to be more joyful. Try and make yourself more joyful, and you just get more and more strung up that you're so miserable. It just doesn't work. But a lot of people think, we're coming Christians like this. Now, I've got to change on the inside. I'm supposed to be full of peace. And you just get more tense. In fact, the best metaphor that fits the biblical description of coming to faith is neither painting the outside nor renovating the inside, but it's actually knocking the whole thing down and starting again. The metaphor that's used, and it was used in the reading, is of crucifixion. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul in Galatians. I haven't just tidied up the old life, it's gone. I've got rid of it. I've become a new creation. I was reading something by Tim Keller, if you know of Tim Keller, sometime this weekend. Is it still the weekend? It is, isn't it? Yes. He said something like this. I've tweaked it a bit because he said it in American. But he said, religion says earn your life. Society says create your life. Jesus says exchange your life. So much difference between those three options. So how do you do it? How do you become that new creation? Well, the first thing, three keys, first is you have to accept that you can't. You have to accept, and Paul piles this up in that passage we read, that actually this is God's work. Paul talks about the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God. It's God's creation. We have a building from God, he says. All this, verse 18, is from God. Verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That we start from the point of view of asking for enough faith to believe that that's true, not for enough guts to try and change ourselves. I wonder if that's an easy thing for you to believe, that God could actually transform your life and give you a new life. Not ask you to work really hard to tart up the inside a little bit, but actually exchange your life for a new creation life. So that like Paul, you can say, well, I'm still alive, but now it's Christ that's living in me. The first key is to accept this is something we receive, not something we do. But the second thing is to admit that we need to lose the old life. That is a choice we make. Paul says, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Jesus said, whoever doesn't carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. One of the keys to inheriting the new life is being willing to lay down the old life. Say, actually, I don't want to be that person anymore. In prayer, perhaps with fasting, coming to God and laying down the person we used to be and saying, I don't want to be that person anymore. And I'm not going to be that person. God, if you help me, I want to inherit the new life that you alone can give me. And the third key is choosing it. Paul says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I'm begging you, make this decision. I'm begging you, choose it. So we receive it by losing it and choosing it. In Romans chapter 6, Paul spends the first 10 verses piling up all the truths about what Jesus has done for us in dying for us, in rising again to become our Lord, and how our baptism immerses us both in the death and raises us to the life of Christ. And then, having piled up the truths of what Jesus has done for us, he says this, so you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. This is something you can do. This is a choice you need to make, the way you think about your life now. You're dead to the person you were. Don't let sin control the way you live. Don't give in to sinful desires. Don't let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. You've got this new thing, so choose it. Live it. It's a choice you make. It doesn't automatically happen. So, death-defying, life-renewing, world-transforming, you knew it. Paul says this again, I just remind you these words. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. Let me say something else, which, again, I need to qualify before you burn me as a heretic. The cross, which we often say is about the forgiveness of our sins, is, but there should be no full stop at the end of that sentence. It's about the forgiveness of our sins in order that we can be reconciled to God. The point of the cross was to reconcile us to our Maker, our Father, not just to forgive our sins and leave us in some sort of neutral but cleansed state, but to rejoin us to somebody we could not be joined to were our sin not dealt with. And Paul here labours that point. This is the ministry that we've been given. It's a ministry of reconciliation, because there's no human life that is not going to be improved by being rejoined to its creator. And unless we believe that with all our hearts, we'll never evangelise. There is no human life that would not be bettered by being rejoined to its creator, reconciled to its creator. And Paul says, this is the message that we've got. We're ambassadors for this. We're going about telling everybody this, that every human being now, because of the cross, because of Resurrection Day, can be reconciled to God. You can live this life not trying to work out what it's all about, but hearing what it's all about from the person that created it. That's such a different way to live. Such a different way to live. You can live this life trying to prove you are someone or have the right image so everyone accepts you, or you can live this life knowing you're already an image of God and he loves you anyway. Whatever your dress size, waist size, bicep size, Facebook profile, number of likes, whatever, 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 it's all irrelevant. All the things that so many people do to try and prove that this life is worth living for them become irrelevant because you've been reconciled to God because of Resurrection Day. Because of Crucifixion Day. And Paul gives some advice. If you and I want to be ambassadors for Christ, finally, he says this is the way to do it. Love indiscriminately. If you want to show people what it looks like and invite people to be reconciled to God, love indiscriminately. He says this is my motivation. Christ's love compels us. Us means we apostles. Paul's talking about himself. Christ's love compels me because I'm convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. What Paul's saying there is no single human being for whom Jesus did not die. There is no single human being who Jesus does not love. Therefore, I'm compelled to let them know that. There is no one that is not of inestimable worth as a human being. Because every human being was one for whom the Lord of glory gave his life on the cross. And that awkward person at work, and that family member who you wish wasn't part of the family, and the person who doesn't serve you well at Aldi this week, and everybody who was going to rub you up the wrong way, and everybody who for years and years has been on your back, the truth is that Jesus died for them too. And for Paul, the motivation for letting people know that was not that somehow he thought he was a Christian now, so he got a witness. It's because if Jesus loves them, then how can I do anything else? The love of Christ compels me. I'm convinced that one died for all even him, even her. So I'm not pointing at anyone here. I'm sort of imaginary hims and hers. So if you want to be an ambassador for Christ, the first thing we need to do is we need to actually reflect on that truth so that we live lives of love in the world, not lives of judgmentalism or harshness. Therefore, we will look at everyone differently. We'll look at everyone as someone who Jesus loves completely and whose life would be better if they were reconciled to God. Because if we don't have a very positive experience of being a Christian, we'll probably struggle to believe that second truth. If it feels really hard for us to be Christians, why would we want to invite someone else to do it? It'd be rather cruel, wouldn't it? But if we've understood the truths of the love of God in our own hearts, then why wouldn't we want other people to experience that too? And then finally, we need to live appealingly. Paul says, we implore you. That's a strong word. We implore you. This is so important. This is not just whether you want to be religious until you die. This is a forever choice. This is eternal life, life that goes on forever, that you've got the choice of accepting or rejecting. I implore you. Be reconciled to God. Why would you not want to be reconciled to God? Now, whether or not we approach the people standing around us in the supermarket queue this week and use that kind of language, maybe it might be best not to. But living in such a way that we live appealingly, I think is a challenge. You know, would people want the life that we've got? Yeah, well, maybe I shouldn't develop that thought. But... But Paul was convinced that he had found a life that other people would be bettered by, and he was going to offer it to them, whatever. So Resurrection Day, a few simple thoughts. It's a death-defying, life-renewing, world-transforming event. That means that no individual need ever be the same again, but all can be reconciled to God. Let's just bow our heads away for a moment and pray. Loving Father, we're humble before these great truths of your word. For those of us here, perhaps, who have in our hearts that fear of death that we've been thinking about, would you open our minds and hearts again to receive that truth of your invitation to one day be swallowed up by life? Thank you for Resurrection Day. Thank you that death is not the last word. That disease is not the last word. That warfare is not the last word. But that life is the last word. We thank you for that. We thank you for those of us here that, however perhaps inadequately, nevertheless feel that we have experienced that new life, that new creation life that you've given to us. Many, if not most, if perhaps all of us here, know that we're not the people we would have been had you not entered our lives. We are new creations, imperfect perhaps, but nevertheless new creations. And we thank you for that promise. And I continue to pray, Lord, as we pray so often here, that you would continue to give us all that spirit of being an ambassador for you wherever we go, that we might be so charged with love and joy and peace and hope that somehow we overflow with those things wherever we find ourselves this week. For the difficult people that we meet, may we recall that every life is of inestimable worth to you because it's a life for whom Jesus died. Father, we just pray that you'd continue to seal this Easter message in our hearts, not as a set of biblical truths, but as the way we live this week. May we live death-defying, life-affirming, world-transforming lives because of Resurrection Day. We pray for your help, Father. We're so weak. We're well-intentioned, but weak. So we need the help of your Holy Spirit. So fill us again. And as we come to take bread and wine, and feed on this very life that we've been talking about, would you once again recharge in us the very life of Christ, that resurrection life that alone can offer hope to the world? And as we take the bread, which reminds us of a body that was broken for every life, our lives included, we just want to say thank you, Jesus. Perhaps somebody would just like to pray and thank Jesus for giving his life for these elements of bread and wine that we're going to take together. Perhaps one or two or three might like to pray and just thank the Lord as we come to take this together.